Our text for this evening is in Hebrews chapter 5, and two verses I want to think about, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then, of course, there is a further explanation given in verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But we're limiting our attention to the words of these two verses, 8 and 9. And in coming to these verses this evening, we are following through the general theme that we have been thinking about over the past number of weeks now, concerning the death of Christ. And we have been repeatedly looking at it because the scripture repeatedly invites us to do so. And even a cursory reading through the New Testament will make it very clear that for the writers of the New Testament, the death of Christ is a greatly significant event, and they base indeed a great deal of their teaching upon that particular event. The things that Christ did before his death were preparatory, as it were, reaching to the climax, and then the things that he continues to do after his resurrection from the dead are nonetheless related to and based upon the death that he died. So the gospel is based in some way upon the death of Christ, and in a most fundamental and important way. We were thinking last Wednesday, you may remember, about the obedience of Christ. And we were considering in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 8, where Paul's statement is that Christ, he came into the world, he was made in the likeness of men, became a slave, he humbled himself and became obedient, increasingly obedient, unto death, even the death of the cross. And the theme that we were looking at was this obedience as a man, as a servant, an act of humiliation, and climaxing in the death that he died upon the cross. And we were emphasizing that the death is not something that is additional to his obedience. It is something that is embedded in his obedience. It's not that he was obedient up to the point of the cross. It is that his obedience embraced the cross. When he died, he was obeying God. He came into the world in order to be obedient, and that involved death. And so he was willing to die as an act of obedience. And we made some comments about that last time. I want to come back again to this aspect of the obedience of Christ, because it is the fundamental fact of his life that makes him acceptable as a sacrifice, as a suitable substitute for us. He lives our life for us, and he dies our death for us, and he rises again as the first begotten of many brothers who are going to share in the life that he now lives after he died for us and rose again. And we're coming to this particular statement in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It seems to me that this is one of those crucial explanatory statements in this mighty epistle. This is the most theological of all the New Testament writings, in the sense that it is the one that emphasizes most the inner working, as it were, of the gospel of God. It is not the most doctrinal of the epistles. The letter to the Hebrews gives us a clear outline of, we might even say, systematic theology. But the letter to the Hebrews brings us inside, and right from the very beginning, the opening words right through to the end, we are being let into the inner sanctum, so to speak, of how it is that the gospel actually works, and how it is that God accomplishes what the writer calls so great salvation, as we're reading in the second chapter in the opening verses. And so that's why I say this is the most theological. That's not my opinion, by the way. I have no opinions. I have no original opinions on anything. But this is what the scholars who study these things and who are worthy of us listening to them, this is their opinion on this great epistle. I'm emphasizing that because the writer to the Hebrews, it may well be Paul. There are those who say it is. It may well be. I think there is a great affinity in the actual language that is used in this letter to the Hebrews with the language that Paul uses. Faith, hope, and love, for example, are joined together in this epistle as they are in other of Paul's writings. And whoever it is that is the actual penman, he is certainly familiar with the theology of the Apostle Paul, but he goes deeper into it, as it were, more than Paul does in any of his other epistles. But we're not concerned with that kind of textual criticism. I'm simply emphasizing that because the letter to the Hebrews is, I think, somewhat neglected, and it has been neglected from early on in the Christian history. And you may well know the famous comments on Martin Luther. He was dubious whether it really should be part of the New Testament or not. He accepted it, but he had certain reservations. But he had his own reasons for doing that, and we don't think that they were good reasons particularly. But our interest this evening in coming to this great epistle is to look at what the writer is telling us here about the obedience of Christ. And following on then from last Wednesday, when we look at this theme of obedience, there are four things that the writer is emphasizing, four words that I want to build our thinking around this evening. There is first of all the idea of sonship, and then there's the idea of learning, and then there's the idea of perfection, and then there's the idea of salvation. And I'm taking these ideas out of actual words that are used in the text. So we're going to begin with the idea of sonship. And we're linking this, of course, to obedience. Obedience is the theme that is undergirding everything that we're thinking about this evening. And there is a relationship, first of all, between obedience and sonship. Though he were a son, we're told, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, this is not a bad translation. This is actually a very good translation, though he were a son. Literally, it would be, though being a son would be a better way to translate it. And there are those who are inclined to say that it was despite the fact that Christ was a son, that he had to learn obedience. He was obedient despite the fact that he was God's son, as though being God's son in some way exempted him from being obedient unto God, even the death of the cross. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a close affinity between sonship and obedience. And it is not simply the matter that despite the fact that he was a son, he was obedient. It is because he was a son, being a son, he was obedient. And therefore, it is because he is a son that he is obedient, even unto the death of the cross. This is the mark of his sonship as a man. And later on, in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, we're going to find that the writer there, again, links for us. If we are children, then we must not be, despising the discipline of the Lord. Sonship and suffering go together. And therefore, suffering, in a sense, is an evidence that we are the children of God. Suffering in the sense of obedience unto suffering. And Christ is going to learn what it is to suffer as the Son of God in the world. And you and I are going to have to learn the same thing. This is the point, really, that the writer returns to in the 12th chapter. If you and I are going to be, in any sense, assured that we are the children of God, then we are going to suffer. Suffering is part, it is one of the attributes, it's one of the marks of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And if we are not suffering, and if we are not being disciplined through suffering, it is because we are not children. We're not learning the fundamental life of what it means to be the children of God. But here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of God enfleshed, and in the flesh he is bound to obedience. He is bound to keep the commandments of God. He is under an obligation to keep the commandments of God, because every man, every human being is obligated to obey God. And Christ becomes one of us. He becomes a man. He becomes, as it were, a human being. And he, therefore, is under obligation simply as a human being. But in addition to his obligations as simply as a man, he is obligated as a representative man. He is a perfect man. And we're going to come back to that later on in the sermon if we have time. He is made perfect. Not that he was ever imperfect, but he has to learn the ultimate meaning, not just of being a man, but being a substitute man, being the Savior, one who is able to sympathize with us as fallen men, understanding what it is that we go through when we live by faith in a world that is faithless and is totally disobedient and in not in the slightest way sympathetic towards our position. And so here we have him as the Son of God. Now this involves many, many things. We, as Christian people, we accept without demur, surely, the deity of Jesus Christ. We accept his sinlessness as a man. In all these things, he is supremely God's Son. He is the eternal Son. We're told right at the very beginning of this epistle, God has spoken in many different ways through the ages, many different ways, many different spokesmen, in these last days, he has spoken through once and for all, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we are suddenly introduced, just who is this one of whom the writer to the Hebrews is speaking? Who is this Son of God? You and I, if we are children, we are sons of God and daughters of God, but we're not like him. We're not sons in the way that he is. He is everlastingly begotten, and he is from all eternity the Son of God. And if he is not from all eternity the Son of God, that means something very fundamental. It means that there is some kind of fragmentation in our thinking of God in terms of Trinity. The Western and the Eastern churches have a different view of God. We all believe in God. We believe in one God. But it depends what kind of angle do you come when you think about God in Trinity. Do we emphasize one God in three persons? Or do we emphasize three persons making up one God? Which angle do you come from? And it's the old philosophical question, the one and the many. It's the age-old distinction. One, do you look at one and see many forms? Or do you look at different forms and see them all as one? That's the same way of approaching the Godhead according to the scriptures. And the Eastern and the Western churches differ in that regard. The Western churches have a tendency to emphasize the unity of God, but there are three persons. The Eastern churches emphasize three persons that make up one God. But whatever way you want to look at it, here undoubtedly the New Testament is emphasizing that the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, he is the Son of God in a way that is quite unique. And if he is not the Son of God, then we have no basis to believe in the Trinity. Because the Trinity is involving not only the sonship, but also the fatherhood of God and the personality of the Holy Spirit. So why am I introducing this, what might seem to be a red herring? If Jesus Christ is not eternally the Son of God, it means that God the Father cannot be eternally the Father. He must be eternally the Father. In order to be the Father, he must eternally have a Son. And so we're introduced right at the very beginning of this great letter to the Hebrews. We are introduced to the magnitude and the magnificence of who he is. He is God in every sense in which we think of God. He has God's attributes, God's activities, and God's all the prerogatives that belong to the divine nature belong to this one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, why do we need to be reminded of that? We need to be reminded of that in this generation in which we live, because we have put the humanity of Christ before the deity. And the emphasis today in many churches today is Jesus the man. Jesus the man from Galilee. Now that is not untrue. He is the man from Galilee. But when we read the New Testament scriptures and their understanding of the real identity of our Savior, our great high priest, it is not that he is the man from Galilee. He is the Lord from glory. That is the point that is made in the New Testament. And that is the wonder. That is the astonishing uniqueness. That is the fact at which the angels, they are utterly astonished. They desire to look into this, that this one, the suffering of this one, and the glory that should follow. Being a son, he became a servant. And as a servant, he is obligated to obey, not simply as a man, but as a substitute. He stands in for us. And that means that if we are going to be saved by Christ, if we are going to be saved by his death, he must be acceptable to God before he is acceptable as our substitute Savior. These are difficult concepts. These are concepts of which many in the church have no conception whatsoever. But we need to grasp these things. We need to understand, and we need to apply, and we need to appreciate these things. Because our salvation depends upon Jesus Christ being obedient in the sense in which he is obedient, and learning and expressing sonship by the things that he suffered. And so when we think of the gospel, when we think of the death of Christ, let us not just think of it as another death. It's not just another death. It's a very peculiar kind of death. It's not ordinary in any sense. There has never been a death like it. There never will be a death again. He died in a way that nobody else has ever died. He died as an act of obedience. No man takes my life from me, he tells in John chapter 10. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to pick it again, to take it back again. No one takes my life from me. Now, Christ did not crucify himself. Wicked men took him, and with their wicked hands they nailed him to the cross. But the actual death of Christ is his doing, and not simply the wicked hands of wicked men. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing practically in every chapter. This is what we need as Christians to understand. And it is no wonder that Christianity, and probably all our lives, are lived at a rather sub-New Testament Christian level. Because our thinking is sub-New Testament. We're simply not apparently grasping and appreciating the immensity of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. This one who is equal to the Father, sharing the exact likeness of God, he came into the world. He came in order to suffer and to die. And in order to do that, he became obedient to every known command. And as we were saying last time, the obedience of Christ was not simply that he was actively obedient, but he was passively obedient. And as we said last time, the act of obedience is obedience to every precept. And the passive obedience is obedience to every penalty that God will lay upon him as he bears away our sins. He was a son. He was the Son of God. And the evidence that he really is who he claims to be is that he was obedient. Whatever the Father laid upon him to do, he did. And he didn't do it simply, as it were, externally. It wasn't simply habits, good habits, that he had formed. It wasn't religious ritualism. To do thy will, I take God. His obedience has an inward dynamic to it, as Professor John Murray would emphasize. He obeys from the heart. Sometimes you and I, we may well conform to the commandments externally, and our hearts may be very far away. Here is one whose heart was never very far away. He was a true son, And this is my beloved Son. I am pleased in him. That is what the Father says. And to do the will of my Father, that is my delight. That is what the Son says. So the evidence of sonship always, always is obedience. And you and I can test our lives very simply. We are filled with disobedience. My life is day by day repeated acts of disobedience. But when these acts of disobedience come home to my conscience, I grieve. I wish it were otherwise. To do God's will, I would delight to do it. That which is good, I approve. To do what is right, I find that I cannot do what I want to do. The things that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Here is a man who wants to do, and he does. In him was no sin, tempted in all points like as we are. And indeed, beyond the points in which we are tempted, and yet always obedient in the face of the devil, in the face of adversities, and increasingly towards the cross, as we're going to see in a moment, he was learning that the cost of obedience was very, very difficult and hard and painful and shameful to bear. But he was a son, and he learned obedience as the Son, and expressed what he was to God in the acts of obedience that characterized him all through the days of his earthly ministry, in the days of his flesh, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in verse number 7. That's the first thing. It's the emphasis upon sonship. He is the Son of God. The second thing that we learn here is the aspect of learning. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Children have got to learn. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to learn. He was born as a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Luke tells us in the second chapter of his gospel that Jesus grew in grace and in stature and in favor with God and men. And as we would observe him, we would see him growing. We would see his mind developing. We would see his physical frame developing. We would see the graciousness that was, as it were, always belonging to him. We would see that increasingly growing. There was always learning, but there was something else that we would see. We'd see a burden that was laid upon him, and that burden would be growing upon him. And his understanding of the burden, and his sense of the weight of the burden, the pain and the shame of the burden laid upon him, that would be growing. And so he was learning. Learning what? Learning that in order to save sinful men, he must suffer in the place of sinful men. And that is not easy to learn. Anything sometimes is a difficult thing to do. You can only learn some things by doing it. We can learn out of books, we can learn by listening to lectures and reading and what have you. But in the end of the day, there are some things in life and you can only learn them as they really are by actually doing it. Take, for example, painting pictures, if I may introduce that. You can read all the books in the world about how to paint pictures, but that doesn't mean so you can paint a picture. You don't learn paintings in any other way by other than taking up a brush and actually doing it. I always remember a famous lady artist in Sydney, not long before she died. I saw the interview, and the interviewer asked her, "How did you ever manage to paint so many good pictures?" And she said, "Because I painted so many bad ones." She learned how to paint simply by going over it again and again and again. How did Christ learn obedience? What was it that he was to learn? He was to learn to suffer as the Messiah. He was to learn to suffer because sin always involves suffering. And if he is going to take sin, he must take the associated sufferings of sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Sin never leaves us scot-free. Sin also brings sadness and sorrow. It brings a burden. It brings deep sorrows in our heart. Sin is destructive. Sin is distracting. Sin is something that always carries with it a dark shadow, a sinister cloud. And right from the very days of his flesh, Jesus was learning that there was a shadow, a sadness, a sorrow. He is supremely the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in a way that you and I will never, ever be able to acquaint ourselves with it. He was learning what it meant. And there was no way to learn suffering. He may well read the prophets and sing the Psalms and read about, in the same way as you and I, we read about suffering. But what do we know about suffering unless we've actually suffered? There is no way that you can learn what it means to suffer without experiencing the terrible reality of what suffering brings into our consciousness and how it is a sad and a sorry state that we are brought into. And that is what we learn from the Gospels as they tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. Always going about his Father's business. Always, always learning that he was going to be associated with the Passover lamb whose blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin. Always knowing that the prophecies of the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah was going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's one thing to read that. It's another thing for him to experience it. And he experienced it simply by obeying, always obeying, always, always in the face of every alternative to take an easy road. Always the Christian can take an easy road. You and I are faced with easy choices every single day of our life. Take the easy road. We don't have to stand up for Christ. We can keep our mouth shut. We can go and hide. We can live the easy life. Don't let on. Don't stand up for the gospel. Don't spend any time in the gospel. Just live like everybody else, and we will not know what it really means to be children of God, because suffering and obedience always go together. And learning is the course by which we learn to be children, and we learn to embrace the cost of taking up the cross, confessing Christ, being his witnesses, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That is costly. It may cost us our reputation. It may cost us our promotional prospects. It may cost us friendships. It may even cost us family affections and relationships. Every Christian believer must face the fact that there is going to be a learning process. And the learning process is always under the description in the scriptures as the discipline of the Lord. And it is a hard discipline. And no discipline for the present is joyful. It is always grievous. We don't like it. We feel the smart and the pain. At times we resent it. And Jesus Christ was learning what it was to be a sin bearer. And he was learning what it was to be a Savior of sinners. He was learning to be made perfect. Not because he was ever imperfect, as I've indicated, but he had to learn, what does it mean to bear the sins of many? What does it actually feel like to be numbered amongst the transgressors? He had never been amongst transgressors ever before. He had always been the darling of glory before the creation of the heavens and the earth. He was there in the centerpiece of all the heavenly joyfulness. And now he has to learn what it means to be taking on the likeness of his brethren, made in the likeness of his brethren, as we're reading in chapter 2. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He didn't take upon him the nature of the unfallen angels. He took upon him the nature of the children of Abram, every one of whom is a suffering sinner. And in order to be sympathetic and in order to be, as it were, able to succor them and to, as it were, understand the plight and the pain of their existence in this world, he must go through that as well. He must know what it means to be dead under the curse of God. He must know what it is to be lonely. He must know what it feels like to be rejected, misunderstood, misrepresented, miscalled. He must know what it feels like to have the contradiction of sinners always opposing his teaching and his way. He must learn through the bitter experiences of committing himself to doing God's will, learning what it is that he must do to perfection in order that his people might be saved. He learned obedience. There is sonship here. He expresses his sonship by obeying. He learns what it is to be a savior by obeying and sharing. He shares in the flesh of his brethren. And flesh in a fallen world, in fallen men, is always suffering flesh. It is always flesh that has to do with the entail of the fall and the curse of God. That is what he has entered into for us. And all of this leads ultimately to his death. He became obedient unto death, having gone through the crucible of suffering and learning what it means to be God's child. The third thing that I want to emphasize, the third word, is the word a perfection. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered and being made perfect. Now, this does not mean, let me reiterate, that he was ever imperfect. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. In him there was no guile in his mouth. We have a great high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, tempted in all points like as we are, yet demonstrably always coming through pristine purity without sin. No fault, no fall, no failing in any department. Everything that God's will for him could possibly include, he fulfills to perfection. But he is being completed as our Savior. Because he is not simply one who is God's Son, he is our Savior. He is our great high priest. We are told here in chapter 5 at verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He came into the world in order to be the mediator, to be the priest in things pertaining to God. And that means that he must be fully sympathetic and fully conversant with God's side of this matter, this alienation that is between God and men. He is the mediator. And a mediator, as we know, is one who stands in the middle. And he is able to understand. We might say he has a foot in both camps. He has a vested interest in the two contending parties. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He has a vested interest. He has a foot in God's side of the argument, so to speak. But he also has a foot in man's side of the argument, so to speak. And he is being made perfect, not simply as an independent Son of God, obedient and pleasing despite the fall of the world in which he lives, but he is representing us. And that means that he must know what God requires. He must understand God's side of this argument that exists between man and God. And he must understand man's side of the argument. He must be sympathetic to us. And this is one of the wonderful things that we find in the gospel. We have a sympathetic high priest. We're told here at the end of chapter 2, you remember, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He actually does sympathize with us. When we come to him with the confession that we are tempted to sin, he knows what that means. When we come to him and nobody understands us and we're bereft of all human companionship, he understands that as well. He is sympathetic because he has been there. And it's the old story, isn't it? The old story is simply this. If you want somebody to sympathize with you in your times of need, don't go to those people who are living in cuckoo cushy land, to whom life seems to be a breeze. Don't go within a million miles of them. They don't know what you're talking about. When you go to them in need, loneliness, or perhaps even needing a $5 note, don't go to these people. They have no sympathy because they've never been there. They don't know the pain and the reality of living at that kind of level. But here is one who does. And when you and I, we come to Christ, we come to him, and he is willing to receive us because he understands why it is we're coming, what we need, and he knows that he alone can give what we need. Now, why do I need to stress this? I need to stress it for a very simple reason. Have you ever wondered why it is that Mariolatry entered into the Christian church? Do you know the story? Why is it that Mary became a co-redemptrix along with Christ? Why do you think that is? They needed the the feminine sympathy. Christ in the early church began to be divorced from us. He was the great God. The early church had forgotten that he had become man, that he had humbled himself and become obedient and suffered. They had forgotten that, especially in the Eastern church. They had forgotten that. And in the Western church, they had forgotten it too, and they introduced another one who would be more sympathetic. What can be more sympathetic than a mother? That female figure, we might say. And so the Virgin Mary began to be introduced increasingly as one who would intercede with her son, who was hard, away up there, one who didn't understand the human plight. But the woman understands the plight. She is one who knows what it is to suffer. And so Mary was introduced because Christ had been, as it were, put away from all ideas of being sympathetic towards us. How wrong can we be? How wrong can the church be? Perhaps even for hundreds of years of thinking, how wrong the church is. Now, why do I emphasize this to such a gathering as this? I emphasize it. We are in no danger. I'm sure none of us here, I hope none of us here, are in any danger of engaging in Mariolatry of any kind. But we are in danger in our high views of the deity of Christ, of perhaps imagining that he is less sympathetic to us than he actually is. And because of such an emphasis that we have in our Reformed preaching on sin and the terrible gravity of sin, he won't look at the likes of me. And I have known people in the west of Scotland. I grew up in that kind of culture, remember. And I know the way they think. And I've heard it, I've seen it. Many people who are true Christians, and they never, ever, ever live at a level of the assurance of the love of God towards them, because they imagine that they're too sinful. He wouldn't look at me. And they imagine that when they come to him in prayer, he won't hear our prayers because of the sheer dirt that accrues to us. We are in danger of that kind of thinking. And I know many good people, and they have limped and lingered all their days. They've never come to the membership in the church. They've never come to the Lord's Supper because they're not good enough. Well, of course we're not good enough. Whoever said we were good enough? But he is good enough, and he receives sinners, and he eats with them because he has been perfected. This word perfected means fully fitted. That's what the word actually means. Brought to a completed, to completion. Fully equipped, a fully trained ability has been brought into his experience because he's been there and he's done that along with the plights of his people. He has been made perfect, perfected, filled out with all the sympathy that we need. He knows that we're afraid to die half the times. He knows perfectly well that we're afraid of men. He knows all about that. He knows. Because he has been there in that lonely, lonely place in life where as God's child he has to learn to live by faith and not by sight and not by feelings and not by depending upon the church. They all forsook him and fled. And he knows what it is to be bereft of company and sympathy. He knows what it is to be the only one standing for God in a godless world. And he is able to sympathize with us. He has been made perfect as our Savior. And this is the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not simply the obedience of Christ in relationship to sonship and in the relationship to learning, we learn, but also perfection. And if you and I are going to be obedient as God's children, it means that we too will be more sympathetic to people in need than we often are. We won't be cold-shouldering people. We won't be turning away and keeping silent and keeping our mouth closed and our pockets closed and our hands closed and our hearts closed and our ears closed and our eyes closed, not wanting to see, not wanting to hear, not wanting to share in the cries of a distressed world. We must learn, we must be perfected, and we must become sympathetic because he is always the example set before us. It's all to do with his obedience. And being perfect, made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. This word author is a word that means cause. It can mean captain. It's translated as captain in other places. It means he is the root cause. He is the reason of our salvation. He is the reason of our salvation. Our salvation, in a sense, depends not upon our story. It depends upon his story. I want to emphasize that because we've been looking on Sunday afternoons, you remember, about the testimony of the apostles, witnessing to the things that they had seen and heard in Jesus. And the great danger is that when we testify to the gospel, the danger is that we will be testifying to ourselves or about ourselves. I was brought up in a Christian home, or I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, and I lived a godless life, and then there came the time I felt convictions and conversion, and one day I met the Lord. And it's all about us. I've heard testimonies. I've heard them till you wouldn't believe how many testimonies. And often it's all about me, witnessing about me, my experience, what I have done, my calling, my experiences that led into the ministry or into the mission field or whatever. Always about me. The gospel is not about us, it's about Christ. Our salvation is not in any way originating in anything that we are, do, or will be. It originates in him. Our salvation depends upon his obedience. It depends upon him learning to share with us. It depends upon him being perfectly fitted to be our representative, substitute, sin bearer, and our great high priest, making intercession before the throne of God on our behalf. And he is the source of it all. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Not the author of salvation for everybody, tragically so, but many sons are going to be led to glory by him, as we're told in chapter 2 at verse 10 that we were reading together. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's the same teaching that we have there in chapter 2 at verse 10 that we have here in chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Exactly the same teaching. Many sons, many daughters led to glory through his sufferings. Not everybody, but many, not a few, a great number, written upon the palms of his hands. Behold, I and the many children that God has given to me, but notice who they are, and to them that obey him. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say at this point, as the Apostle Paul probably in his other writings would say to those who believe in him. And that is correct. The writer to the Hebrews is not contradicting, of course, what Paul says in other epistles. But he is bringing in another dimension. Faith is one thing. The devils believe and they tremble. And it is one thing to be a great believer in every word that is written in the scripture and be a great disobeyer of every word that is written in the scripture. And Jesus himself warned us of that danger. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says, and don't do the things I tell you? What is the mark of his sonship? It is that he was obedient. What is the mark of our salvation? It is that we are obedient. We're obedient to him. The things that Jesus said. Follow me. Turn the other cheek. Love one another. All the multiplicity of implications of all that he said, describing the way we're to live and describing what it means for us to be like him, the children of God. And so here we have again this great theme. We are let in, as it were, into the background. I am conscious that in dealing with these things, we are not only dealing with holy ground, but we are dealing with very, very deep things, and we can't understand the depth and the height of these issues. And I don't know all that it is involved. How can I possibly know all that's involved in him being a son, eternity, born everlastingly from the Father? How can we possibly know the mystery of the incarnation? God manifest in the flesh. How can we ever, for any fraction of a second, enter into the depth of his sufferings and sorrows on our behalf? Obedience, we don't even know what that is, because we don't know what disobedience is. Salvation, what do we know what salvation fully is? Because we don't know that from which we have been saved. I don't know from what so great a death I have been saved. God delivers us from so great a death. We don't know what that is. All we know is that what is written is sufficiently clear, sufficiently repeated, and sufficiently cogent and rational to bring us to faith and to faithfulness and to obedience. And he, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So our salvation is not simply a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of duty. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of the way that we think leading to the way that we live. And it has all to do with him. He is the centerpiece of it all. The gospel is Christ. Christ only. Christ always. And everything else that you and I experience flows from that. He becomes the author, the source, the captain of our salvation. And he has won it through the things that he suffered.